Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program here in the center of the week. Once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we're going to talk about whatever is on your mind. I just sent out a tweet message that said if there's an issue you're itching to discuss, well, give me a call. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And here in this program, you really do set the agenda by your questions, raise an issue you really want us to discuss. You can be helping us to understand the conversation going on around your dinner table at home, on the local college campus, there in your church, wherever you are at work. The issues of intelligent Christian conversation, that's what we're about. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll get to those questions in just a moment. By the way, we're always, of course, glad to receive your questions by email. Just write us at mail@albertmohler.com or at Twitter. Just follow Albert Mohler, one word, or Mohler Radio, one word. And then at Facebook, the Albert Mohler Program. Some of the other issues in the news have to do, of course, with the fact that we are in a period of intense legislative debate and action on the health care reform bill being pushed by the Obama administration. All eyes are now in the United States Senate, where a final form bill is nearing completion. Interestingly, a statement was made today that caught my attention. Senate Majority Leader Harry Reid said about the bill, he said, it's not an abortion bill, it's a health care bill. And he said that the abortion issue should not scuttle the health care bill's prospect. This comes just a day after the Senate turned down an amendment that had been offered by Senator Ben Nelson that would have brought the Senate's bill in alignment with the House of Representatives bill that includes the so-called STUPAC amendment that eliminates all involvement in abortion from the health care reform legislation. Now, Senator Reid is in a very awkward position here, but I want you to hear exactly what he had to say. He said, and I quote, "This is a health care bill. It's not an abortion bill. We can't afford to miss the big picture," end quote. Well, Senator Reid, that's, I'll not hesitate to say, is dishonest. It is an abortion bill if you do not use your leadership to make certain that it is not an abortion bill. If it indeed leads to the actual or potential funding of abortion, it is an abortion bill. And it's just another reminder of the fact that if you're going to talk about one-sixth of the United States economy, and you're going to talk about one of the most sweeping legislative agendas in recent memory, you're going to be involving all kinds of issues. And you can say this bill's not about that, but if A, B, C, or D is in the bill, involved with any respect of the bill, invoked in the actual application of the bill, then it is that kind of bill. We'll be tracking this issue very carefully. My file on this here in my hands is growing almost by the hour as this debate continues. Big involvement now in the media, of course, in the aftermath of the admission made by Tiger Woods, the professional golf star, concerning his extramarital affairs. An interesting conversation has emerged in the larger media concerning whether or not this is a relevant public issue. You have, for instance, Julia Baird writing in Newsweek magazine saying that we continue to project an irrational desire for the physically perfect to be spiritually strong. She says we're mixing our categories. He's not a politician, priest, or morals crusader. He's an athlete, more or less, just to leave him alone. You also have a very interesting article that has appeared in the Financial Times, and the very title of that periodical tells you what its concern is primarily. And this analysis that was done by Roger Blitz is suggesting that Tiger is probably not in too much trouble with the continuing revelations concerning his extramarital affairs because, and I'm quoting it here, Christian morality was never a value associated with Tiger Woods' brand. So in other words, he never associated himself with Christian morality, therefore he's not really going to be charged with being a hypocrite. He writes, it's not like it's a crisis of hypocrisy. Quoting there, by the way, a specialist who supposedly knows a great deal about how controversy can play into this kind of personal crisis. You have one expert cited here saying the sponsors will definitely be telling him and his people, you have to stop this now, you have to get up front, you have to become proactive in how you deal with this. Quoting one of Tiger Woods' own ads, it's what you do next that counts. Now, one of the interesting things here is, of course, that everybody's got a financial stake in this, including professional golf. The U.S. PGA Tour, according to this article, readily acknowledges his importance to the game, and it documents it here. And wherever Tiger Woods appears in a tournament, everything is increased, from the crowds to the television audience. But just as everyone's saying, hey, it's not all that important, I want to come in and say, of course it is. It is important, and I want to tell you why. It's important because Tiger Woods is a public figure. He's not a public figure merely because he has won a remarkable number of professional golf tournaments. He's a public figure because he sells his name and his image, his brand, so to speak, in the public. And as a matter of fact, he has earned more by endorsements than he has by winning the trophy prize for professional golf. He has made himself into a public figure, and now his private life is a matter of public controversy and public attention. Now, in that article in the Financial Times, it said that Tiger probably doesn't have to worry too much because these sponsors are going to still consider his brand to be very, very attractive and very useful to them. Well, interesting development today has come as the Pepsi Corporation has announced that one of its products that had been tied to Tiger Woods is going to be pulled from its lineup. Here's the headline. Corey Dade and Emily Steele, writing for the Wall Street Journal, say PepsiCo Incorporated is dropping a Gatorade drink named after Tiger Woods from its lineup, and television ads featuring the golfer haven't been aired since a storm of publicity erupted over his car accident late last month and subsequent revelations about alleged extramarital affairs. Interesting stuff there. I'm going to be talking about this later on the program in coming days because this has a great deal to do not only with Tiger Woods, but to the whole issue of marriage and marital infidelity. There's a very interesting report just out suggesting that men, as opposed to women, tend to be involved in extramarital affairs. They tend to track the reason why they got into this affair to the issue of opportunity. In other words, opportunity turns out to be the driving issue for male participation in adulterous relationships. Which is why, time and time again, I tell the students on this campus and everyone with whom I have the opportunity to speak that eliminating that opportunity is a matter of our responsibility as men and as husbands and as Christian leaders. And so this is just another reminder. It's a catalyst. When the larger world starts discussing something like this, it's a good opportunity to make certain we're bringing a distinctively Christian understanding to this as well. Speaking of things you just might not know about, in opposition to the Tiger Woods controversy, which everyone seems to know about, the Financial Times had another very interesting article in today's edition, and this is on the nation of China struggling to treat net addiction, that is, internet addiction, among the very young. It turns out that China seems to have a distinctive challenge here. The story is really rather interesting from the very beginning. It deals with a 17-year-old who poured pesticide into cabbage soup, killing his mother and his father when they stopped him from going to an internet cafe. And now, that's an extreme example, but the reality is turning out widespread to be far more extreme than you might think. For millions of young Chinese, according to this article, the internet has been a revelation, allowing them to download music and movies, chat with friends, and comment on current affairs. It turns out that Chinese children as young as preschoolers are spending hours and hours and hours in internet cafes. They're going without food. They're going without meals. They're going without their studies. They're going without playing outdoors because they are so addicted to the internet. This article by Catherine Hill does have a very interesting analysis on this, suggesting that the lack of freedoms otherwise in China has made the experience of being on the World Wide Web absolutely exhilarating for young Chinese. It's going to be interesting to see what's going on here. The intersection of a rather traditional culture with an autocratic government and then you might call it the wild, wild west of the World Wide Web. It's very interesting. But the issue of teenagers and young people using the internet is not, of course, unique to the Chinese. And for that matter, the issue of children and young people overusing the internet is certainly not unique to the Chinese either. It's another reminder to us that parents have to be involved in this, setting boundaries and limitations. It kind of gets back to the whole issue of adultery, talking about the issue of opportunity. One of the things parents need to do, very clearly, is to eliminate opportunity to the wrong kinds of involvement in the web, whether it's the amount of time or it's the kind of material being accessed. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. I'll be glad to hear from you. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. The issues are more numerous out there than we can imagine. Depending on where you are, what is front and center may be different from someone right down the street. But you'll help us out by joining the conversation. Tell us about the issue or the question that you want us to talk about. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. We're going to go right away. Yet Hoshmana Israel. Ron's on the line. Go ahead, Ron.
Hello, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling you with a question. I'm a student studying in Israel with the IBEX program through the Master's College in California. And one thing that I've really noticed is that many Israelis or Jews, they have an association with Luther and Reformation-era Christianity and the anti-Semitism at that point with the severity and causes of the Holocaust. Do you think this is a legitimate connection, and how should we respond to it?
Yeah, Ron, I really appreciate your call. Maybe one of the first we've received live from Israel, and we're glad to have it. I'm glad to know you're with the Master's College and the program out there. And I'm not at all surprised by your question, because this is one of those questions that haunts us throughout Christian history. Not just looking at the reformers, but looking at the entire history of Christianity in terms of Christians trying to figure out how exactly we should consider the relationship between the New Covenant and the Old, the Christian Church and the people of Israel. I mean, clearly there's a problem, and the problem goes both ways, going all the way back to the New Testament and especially to the book of Acts. The Jews who did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they did not become followers of Christ, saw Christians as an illegitimate offshoot, as apostate Jews. Meanwhile, those who had come to faith in Christ saw the Jews that did not come to follow Christ as being stiff-necked. That's a word found right in the New Testament, and rebellious against God's purpose in sending the Messiah. They were deliberately refusing to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ and follow him as Lord. So that dynamic has been built in. But getting to the heart of your question, Ron, there is a particularly ugly form of anti-Semitism that appears in the Reformation, in particular in the Lutheran tradition, which by no coincidence is in Germany. And so if I'm asked the question, can I draw a connection between the Holocaust and anti-Semitism in Luther, I would have to tell you, as much as Luther is one of my heroes, yes, I would have to draw the connection, not A to B, not a direct line suggesting that Luther would have intended anything like the Holocaust. He didn't call for any such physical action of any kind against the Jews. But he did use very strong language, and he reflects the German culture. It is a middle-class culture in Germany developing about the time of Luther himself, known as the Dunker culture. And there is no doubt that the average middle-class German in the developing period of the late Middle Ages was very anti-Semitic. Just as a rule, as a generalization, anti-Semitism was very much a part of that culture. German anti-Semitism, and by the way, it's not limited to Germany. There are English forms of anti-Semitism, French forms of anti-Semitism. Let's just say there are Genesis 3 forms of anti-Semitism, which means it's deeply rooted in human sin. But there are different cultures that have different patterns of sin, and one of the deeply ingrained issues in German history has been a form of anti-Semitism. I could tell you right now, Ron, I wish Luther had zeroed in on the theological issue with the Jews rather than reflecting what I think is a rather crude and a horribly, embarrassingly stated anti-Semitism that comes out in his writings. Now, if you are measuring Luther by a contemporary evangelical, you're going to be very shocked with what you read in Luther there. If you read Luther and compare him to any other German of his era, you're not going to be surprised. That's not to excuse Luther any more than we should be excused for our own complicity in the prejudices of our day. But it is to say that Luther is really there reflecting that very ingrained anti-Semitism in German culture that, of course, eventually has to be connected to the Holocaust, has to be connected to the question, why did the Holocaust happen there and then in Germany under the Third Reich, and why was anti-Semitism already so virulent in German culture that as the Nazis came to power, they very easily scapegoated the Jewish people as the answer for all the world's ills. Why were similar kinds of anti-Semitism found, at least in some form, in the United States, in Great Britain, and elsewhere, blaming the Jews for all the ills? That can be traced back, I think, not in a direct line of responsibility, but in a complex web of complicity, back indeed even to the reformers. That's one of the reasons why we need to remember that we are indeed all sinners. Luther himself understood. His very last words were, "Wir sind Peltern, es ist Virum," said half in German, half in Latin. We are sinners, it is true. And Luther himself, I think, would be the very first to say that that's why we must be justified by faith alone, because we are so trapped in the pattern of our own prejudices and sins that we would never see the gospel but for the fact that that God opens our hearts, our eyes, our ears, in order that we might see and hear and obey it. Ron, I really appreciate your question. Does that help?
Yes, very much so. Thank you very much, Dr. Molnar.
Well, you're very welcome, and God bless you there as you are in Israel. I hope you learn everything there you can possibly learn. I hope also the Lord gives you lots of opportunities, even to talk about the gospel, and I believe you're there for a purpose. Thanks for your call. Let's go now to Brad, calling from Salem, Oregon, listening on KPJC. Go ahead, Brad.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, how should we think about confessing habitual sins in light of Paul's admonition to press forward in Philippians 3?
Yeah, that's a great question, Brad, and it makes a lot of sense when you consider this. Paul's point in pressing ahead is not to be entrapped in the sins that we've left behind. The problem is, if we haven't left them behind, we still have to deal with them. And so when it comes to confessing habitual sins, if they are a continuing habit, then yes, we really do need to bring them before the throne of grace. We need to bring them before God. We need to claim the mercy of Christ and the forgiveness of those sins. And we also need to pray for the indwelling Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ, to give us liberation from those sins. So a sin that's really over and done with and in the past, Brad, there's no reason to continue confessing it. And that's where to do so would be basically to insult the gospel and the work of Christ by saying, I've got to keep bringing this up because the Christ's forgiveness is not enough. My victory over this sin in Christ is not enough. And so that would be a slander against the gospel. But on the other hand, if the sin is still one of those besetting sins, then yes, you're going to have to keep confessing it. We all do, until indeed the Lord gives us a victory over it. And we have to fight against it. You know, the Apostle Paul is by no means calling for passivity there on the part of believers. He makes very clear the Christian faith is a fight. And as in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the warfare we're fighting. It requires all of that spiritual armor. It's deadly business. A sin would have its way with us and would defeat us, but for the grace and mercy of God in Christ. You know, one of the problems of the Christian life, Brad, is finding the right place between the kind of concern that says, hey, you know, I've asked for God's forgiveness, it's over and done with, when it's really not, at least not in terms of it remaining as a habit. And then on the other hand, when you have people who say, I can't let this go. Well, you can let it go too early. You can hang on to it too long. The basic issue is, if it's still a live issue of temptation and habit, you got to deal with it and keep dealing with it until you can let it go by the grace and mercy of God in Christ. The phone number to join Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. Call with your caller question. We'll be right back.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. To call with your question, just call us at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Marathon, Florida. Jacob's on the line. Go ahead, Jacob.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. There was a study that just published by Men's Health Magazine, or referenced in Men's Health Magazine today, that suggests that casual sex outside of marriage is not that detrimental to our emotions. In other words, doesn't damage our emotions all that much as we thought. And I just wanted to hear your comments on just this claim in general.
Yeah, very interesting call, Jacob. Let me tell you, that one caught my attention as well. I mean, it looks very significant. You see a research report that says that casual sex doesn't damage emotions or emotional health, as many people had assumed. So I decided I better take a look at that study. I don't have the full study before me, but I do have abstract and summary. And this is the interesting part. It says here, the study asked 1,311 Minnesota-based young adults between the ages of 18 and 24 about their most recent sexual experiences, their self-esteem, and their general well-being after the experience. I'm reading from the report here. Only one-fifth of the subjects said their most recent experience was casual, and overall, their emotional status wasn't any different from those who said their last sexual experience was with a committed partner. Maria Eisenberg, who was an assistant professor, I guess still is, at the University of Minnesota School of Public Health, said, this is interesting, we were surprised. The conventional wisdom is that casual sex, friends with benefits, and hooking up is hurtful. That's what we've been teaching kids for decades. She attacked then abstinence-only sex education programs. However, she went on to say, evidently, that's not true for everyone. Okay, so, Jacob, to cut to the quick here, I can't take this research seriously. Now, let me just say, first of all, that the morality of sex is not something that we're able to determine by poll, asking persons whether you think this did damage to you or not. It's established by an objective authority, and that is by our Creator, who revealed himself in his word and reveals to us what is good for us and his purpose for us in the gift of sexuality. But when you look at a research project like this, let me tell you, I've got two in my hand. One of them is from the American Academy of Pediatrics. The thing is huge. It's a massive study of teenage sexuality. Then I have over here this research. It's done on 1,311 young adults. And what's really interesting to me, Jacob, is that they went to these kids and they said, and young adults, and they said, look, your last sexual experiences, were they casual or serious? And the students themselves, the young people, responded. Okay, do you think that this had a bad impact on you? How do you judge your self-esteem? How do you judge your well-being? And there's no difference between the ones who said, my experiences were casual and my experiences were serious. What I find interesting here, Jacob, is that there's no assurance that any of these were married. So, I mean, for one thing, the research is not between those who are having marital sex and those who are having premarital sex. It's just whether they classify the sex as casual or, I guess, not casual. At the end of the day, I'll tell you, I don't think that we should expect that people should answer any differently than how folks answered in this survey. You know, if you ask people, define your sexual relationship, is it casual or serious? I'm not sure you're going to get an honest answer from that. And then when you say, okay, do you detect any damage to your self-esteem or general well-being? I just don't think that's, other than perhaps being just intellectually interesting, I don't think that you could even call that scientific. I mean, is that how we measure this? Certainly, there's no account here for how that damage might show up over time. This is talking to people about very recent experiences. Jacob, do you have another take on it?
No, I just wanted to see your thoughts. I mean, I just think it's a shame, how to make a quick news flash and just throw it out there as some new fact. It's just kind of, you know, catch people's eye, and then people take it as a fact, and then that they dismiss it and just carry that new piece of information with them for the rest of their lives.
Yeah, you know, I really appreciate that point, Jacob. You know, if indeed people are going to be making their sexual decisions based upon a poll taken of 1,311 young people in Minnesota, I can't keep them from doing it. But the very point you raise is the most relevant point. And that is, it really is a symptom of our media culture that something like that can all of a sudden immediately get this kind of attention. It's really a very small study asking, I think, very flimsy questions about what is regrettably, in that light, a very serious issue. Thanks for your call, Jacob. My wife and I had our honeymoon down, part of it in Marathon. Beautiful place. Glad to hear from you. That was quite a while ago. Well, now it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're ready to have your call. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Interesting question came in about the well-meant offer of the gospel. If you've never heard that expression before, it's very, very important. It means that when we share the gospel with someone and we say, if you will believe, you will be saved, is that actually a fair, true promise? Well, it is. The Bible makes that very clear because the Bible itself extends that promise. The Apostle Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, when Paul writes and says, if you will confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no conflict whatsoever with the sovereignty of God, because it is, after all, God who saves by the gospel of Christ, who does exactly what he says he does in that passage. He saves those who believe. You can never dig yourself out of the hole of trying to figure out how the sovereignty of God eventually affirms all things in accordance with his desire other than in his will, other than just by saying, it is so, period. The Bible says so. Period. The Bible says also that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The well-meant offer of the gospel is really, really important. It means that every time we say, if you believe, you will be saved, we mean it because the Bible says it, and that's our authority. Another interesting question Mary wrote in, and I'll tell you, I'm taking this question because I've received it three or four times now, which tells me someone out there is misteaching. Let me just read the question as it comes. Did Eve really eat an apple, or did she have sex with the devil? The subject came up in Bible study, and we would like to know. Well, it must have come up in several places, because I've received several of those questions. Number one, did Eve eat an apple? No. Well, we don't know what the fruit was. That the apple is just an artistic depiction. She ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's just artistically often presented as an apple, but it's actually not identified as an apple. It's identified as a fruit. And a particular fruit that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat, and they were allowed to eat everything else. But they sinned and ate that. Was it the eating of this fruit, or did she have sex with the devil? Well, that's one of those wild things that enters into speculation, which is unbiblical and needs to just be stopped. And by the way, it wasn't only Eve who ate of the tree. It was also Adam, which would complicate things, given that theory. But it's one of those situations in which we do realize that sometimes in the scripture there are euphemisms used. For instance, the word feet, sometimes used for the genitals. And we understand that, and in context it makes perfect sense. But that is not what's going on with this particular account. What we read of the fall with Adam and Eve eating of the fruit, it is repeated in scripture in such a way that we know that's exactly what it's talking about. They were forbidden to eat of one tree, and they ate of that tree. And that is the fall. Sex did not occur because of the fall. Sex was there before, as was the institution of marriage. But sin certainly entered when they sinned against God and rebelled and ate of the forbidden fruit. And thus, yes, sex is affected, but it wasn't directly involved. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Stephen's calling from Athens, Georgia. Go ahead, Stephen.
Yes, I was wondering, how does the liberation of all of creation mentioned in Romans 8 apply to or affect sinners in hell being a part of that creation to be liberated?
Yeah, you know, it's very interesting, Stephen. When we actually read the passages concerning hell, for instance, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes some very interesting statements about hell being created for the eventual abode of those who are not in Christ. And then you have, of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, the last two chapters, very, very vivid and graphic depictions about what hell will be like. We are told, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 19, and the totality of Scripture, that all of creation is groaning under the weight of sin. We're told that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and in this perfected new creation, it will not only be the creation restored and the curse reversed, it will be even better than that, because the new heaven and the new earth will demonstrate the glory of God to a way even superior to Eden. In Eden, God was known as the Creator, but in the new heaven and the new earth, the new Eden, you might say, God will be known both as Creator and as Redeemer. But what about hell? Hell also demonstrates the glory of God, but in its negative form, in the glory of God's absolute justice and holiness, in the outpouring of his wrath. And this is one of those hard things that biblical Christianity requires us to understand, and that is that God's wrath is not something that is lacking in his glory. It is indeed a part of his glory. God rightly pours out his wrath upon the things that deserve his wrath. And that also is a part of the glory of God. So hell will actually very graphically, very clearly, indeed perfectly display the glory of God. But it will be the glory of God as demonstrated in his wrath rather than in his mercy. And that just, I think, Stephen, throws into even greater relief and contrast the difference between heaven and hell, and the eternal distinction that makes. And that's a very, very humbling realization. I appreciate your call. Let's go to Jamie calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jamie.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I was just wanting your take on embryonic adoption. With so much going on with stem cell and all this that they're doing, I just...
Yeah, they're so-called snowflake adoptions, as some call them, because they are the adoptions of embryos that are abandoned and would otherwise be destroyed. And is there a Christian authorization to adopt those embryos? I think the answer to that is yes, there is. Now, someone might come back and say, well, but if you adopt those embryos, you are basically giving moral support to the process that produced those embryos. And I want to tell you why that is not a good argument. It is because if you took that argument, then you would argue against, for instance, the adoption of a child that was born by extramarital sex, because you would say that adopting that child would be in somehow, to some degree, authorizing extramarital sex. Well, that's nonsense. The moral status of the child is that the child is made in the image of God and thus represents an absolute obligation to us. And when you start looking at the stockpiling of hundreds of thousands of human embryos, it's a daunting challenge to think about how we could save those embryos. But even adopting a few out of the many is something that I think can be morally legitimate. I would advise really checking out the legalities to make certain of the accessibility and availability of the embryos for legal adoption. But I would say in terms of a moral barrier, I certainly cannot endorse the fact that these embryos were created as they were without the plan to implant them. But if they can be rescued, that's a good thing. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday, the Albert Mueller program. We're going to try to take a couple of last questions very quickly. Let's go to Burak, Kansas, where Wayne's listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Wayne.
Yes, I enjoy your program. And would you address the King James Version only controversy?
Hey, Wayne, yeah, I'll try. But let me tell you, in a very short amount of time, I feel like I have to kind of throw a rock at the problem rather than really deal with it. But let me tell you, the King James only position just isn't credible. It's just based upon some presuppositions that just don't work. It's just entirely arbitrary to pick out one translation from 1611 and say that that's the definitive translation and that's where the translation of the scripture in the English language should end. You know, there are all kinds of textual issues we could debate, but the bottom line, the most important thing here is that even if you accept all those textual issues, you would still need to update the translation, because the principle here is that the scripture should be in the language of the people. And, you know, quite frankly, in 1611, that was the language of the people. It's not now. And so I appreciate thy call, but when it comes to the bottom line, all we and thee are now in a different language age, and that's very important for people to be able to hear the gospel and the word of God. Thanks so much for your call, Wayne. Let's go to Chris calling from Jackson, Wyoming. Go ahead, Chris.
Hey, Dr. Miller. I just got a new ESV study Bible, and I was reading through the introductory notes on the book of Genesis, and it bothered me that they don't take a definitive stance on a literal six-day creation, that they give the overview of the different, you know, day, age, and all the different views, but they say that basically that's not an important issue in discussion on the book of Genesis.
Yeah,
thoughts on that.
Yeah, excuse me, Chris, just kind of hurrying along here in our final minute. Let me tell you that I understand why the ESV Study Bible did that, and I'll tell you the bottom line is the people involved in writing that study Bible, I think, in themselves reflect a difference of opinion over that issue. I hold to a literal six-day creation. I think it's very important not only to the interpretation of Genesis, but indeed to the gospel storyline. To understanding, indeed, the reality of the impact of the fall having to do with the advent of death. So there's much that goes on there. A lot is stacked in that. Chris, you know, if I'm asked the question, should that be a test of fellowship, the answer is no. I'm not just saying all positions are valid, but that particular issue is one that requires a much longer conversation. I do hold to six-day creation, six 24-hour days. I think that's very, very important. But in writing a study Bible for the evangelical world, I'm sure they felt the need to make a very clear statement about several different positions. That's another reality that we need to study the text. Any study Bible has to be supplemental to that, even the best. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.